And you can turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Now, the way in which I think we can proceed is this. I want to finish off a little bit of Daniel now. And then in the first session this afternoon, we can have a question time. I've been a bit uncertain how to handle a question time because of these DVDs that we're doing for the wider world. So I've been a bit uncertain about that. But I can tell that you want a question time. So let's have a question time in the first session this afternoon. And in the second session this afternoon, I'll try and say something about Revelation. And then either tonight or Sunday morning, I'll be preaching on Revelation 4 or 5. And we'll see how we go from there. All right? So let's look at Daniel chapter 9 for the moment. So I was mainly being negative in the previous session and trying to persuade you that you mustn't build your whole eschatology, your doctrine of the last things, around one dubious interpretation of one verse in one passage. That's a risky thing to do in any area of Christian teaching. But let me make my own attempt at expounding this passage. And so in Daniel chapter 9, the key verses are 24 to 27. Daniel is praying that he may know what's happening with the temple. The whole thing is revolving around the temple. He would like to see Jerusalem restored and the temple rebuilt. And so he's given an answer that one day something's going to happen and God will bring in salvation. He will come where he will finish transgression. I'm reading verse 24. The sins of Israel will be forgiven. It'll put an end to sin. Something will come which will be a great salvation against sin. Atonement will come to atone for iniquity. Something will happen which will bring in everlasting righteousness, and a kingdom of righteousness is set up. It seals vision and prophets. In other words, it's the kind of a confirmation. It's the final fulfillment of all the prophecies and visions and predictions in the Old Testament. And it anoints a most holy one. I would think that's not a reference so much to the temple as to God's new temple, a new church. It could be Jesus, a new anointed person, but a great anointing is about to come. So that to me is a prediction of a day when salvation is coming. But the great question is, well, when is this salvation coming? That's what Jeremiah is inquiring about. He thought the exile would only be for 70 years. Is salvation going to come at the end of it all? What's the answer? When will this great salvation come? So there's a prophecy of Jesus there, but the great question is, when will this happen? Well, the answer is given to him. Know and understand that from the going out of a word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there should be 7 weeks. So salvation will come in 77. So I'm getting a bit overwhelmed by this word weeks that keeps coming in my translation. It's seven, 77s. And an anointed one will come after 7 weeks, 77s. And then for 62 sevens, Jerusalem goes on, it gets built, and Jerusalem there, the temple's there, and the life of Israel's going on. But then after another 62 sevens, an anointed one, a saviour, comes, and he'll be cut off and he'll have nothing, and so on. Now, first of all, let me comment on 77. 77s is a kind of traditional phrase. You find it in the ancient world, not only in Israel, you find it in Babylonian and other cultures around Israel. It's a figure for totality, a kind of total picture. You remember how Peter once came to Jesus and said, "How often shall I forgive my brother? Seven times?" And Jesus said, "No, not seven times, but 70 times seven." This figure is a kind of traditional figure for totality, completeness. That the seven is the number of completeness. It's taken from the week. 7 days in the week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, it's finished, you start all over again. Seven is a kind of picture of totality taken from the week. Although the word week is not found here, what's found here is sevens. But the figure 497 times 7 times 10, multiplying and multiplying, is a picture of a big period at the end of which something takes place. It's not a date. And I don't think one should take it as a date. It is roughly 470 years, but you have to juggle things around if you want to get the date to be precise. You have to argue about when this began and when Jesus died. You have to manipulate it to get the figure to be exact. I don't think one should do that. I don't think one should be manipulating history in order to make it fit your view of some verse in Daniel. You mustn't. That's surely a bad method. So I don't think we should be manipulating dates in all of this. And nobody had any dates when Jesus would come. So dates don't come into it, and there's no word week there. It's just that this entire future is being divided into the perfect number, 7 times 7 times 10, and things are happening along the way. And something big happens after 7 of these units, and something big happens after the end back 1, 69, 1 back from 70. Something big happens a little way down the road, 7 sevens. And something even bigger happens much further down the road. But that's not the final end. There's one more unit to come. So it's a picture of something that happens, and in a long period, something else happens, but it's still not the final end. And the question is, what is all of this? And I believe the answer is in Cyrus. In the Old Testament, there's only one person in the Old Testament ever called the Messiah. And it's Cyrus. The only person called the Saviour or the Messiah is Cyrus. He is my anointed. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. And the Greek word is, the Hebrew word is Mashiach. It's the word Messiah. The one person who's being called the Messiah in the Old Testament outside this passage is Cyrus. Cyrus is God's Messiah. Cyrus is God's anointed. And Daniel is told, well, a little Saviour is going to come. A little anointed one's going to come. And we already know from Isaiah that Cyrus is a kind of anointed. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, to his anointed, whose right hand I have grasped. And the teaching is of the Old Testament is that salvation will come in two phases. First of all, Cyrus will come and he'll end the Babylonian Empire and he'll release Israel and they'll go home. And they'll get a transfer of geography. They won't be living in Babylon anymore. They'll be living in Jerusalem, the central focus of God's people, but will be in Jerusalem. The temple will be rebuilt and the city walls will be rebuilt and so on. So there's a kind of salvation there, and Cyrus is the saviour. And yet, the teaching is that when Cyrus saves them geographically, they are as much as sinners as they ever were. They've been saved geographically, but they've not got forgiveness, their sins haven't been dealt with, so they've been sort of saved, and yet the real salvation has not come. And there has to be another saviour. And if you work through Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, the great question is, who is the servant of the Lord? God's got a servant, he's going to save Israel. Who is the servant of the Lord? Traditionally, Israel is the servant of the Lord. Or if not Israel, maybe the remnant within Israel. But as the book of Isaiah goes forward from chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way to 53 and so on, you're really asking the question, who's this saviour? Who's this servant of the Lord? And you first of all discover it can't be Israel. Israel are the people that need to be saved. They're not saving anybody. They need to be saved themselves. The next thing you discover is, could it be the remnant? And no, it can't be the remnant. They are depressed and they're in trouble themselves. They're walking in darkness. They can't be the saviour. So could it be some conqueror like Cyrus? Well, it seems so. He's God's anointed. So maybe Cyrus is going to be the saviour. And when you're in around about Isaiah chapter 40 and on to about 49, maybe Cyrus is the saviour. But now Cyrus has saved them a little bit. He's brought them back to Israel, but they're still as sinful as ever. So who's going to be the saviour? And at that point, you've got to Isaiah 53. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The Saviour is not some politician. The Saviour is the arm of the Lord. The Saviour is God himself come down to save. And everybody, Cyrus, remnant, Israel, everybody, all we like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The answer is there's a much bigger Saviour to come than Cyrus. There's a little saviour who brings them back to Jerusalem, but he's not the final saviour. Now that's all there in the book of Isaiah, which was written long before Daniel. And here in Daniel is, well, you'll get a little salvation sort of seven sevens down the road. And he'll rebuild it, through him, he'll rebuild the temple. But that's still not the answer. The temple will be built in days of conflict and so on, but that's not the real answer. Finally, there'll come somebody else who will abolish sin and bring in righteousness and seed up all the prophecies of the Old Testament. So I believe that Daniel is predicting that salvation will come to Jerusalem in two phases. Just a little bit down the road will come Cyrus, and the 70 years of Jeremiah will be over, and the temple will be rebuilt, and the nation will be restored. But that's not the big salvation. There's another one much further down the road. After the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks, and when the Romans come, much further down the road, there'll come a much greater Saviour. So that's my view of, very simply, that's my view of Daniel 9. The salvation comes in two phases. Phase number one is fulfilled in Cyrus, and phase number two is fulfilled in Jesus. And when Jesus comes, he does all these things in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. He is the one who abolishes sin and conquers sin. And he doesn't say how he's going to do it, but he gives a preliminary description of how he will bring in everlasting righteousness. Then down the road, after 62 weeks, 69 altogether, adding the 7 and the 62 together, almost near the end, but not quite, comes an anointed one. And he is cut off. He is abandoned by the Father. He's made to be nothing. And he is nobody. And that's, to me, a prediction of the cross. A point comes where the Saviour saves the world by being abandoned and bearing the sins of the world and having nothing to his credit, despised and rejected by men, as Isaiah put it. And so on. So the Saviour comes by being a sacrifice for sin, in which he's abandoned and cut off, and he's bearing the sins of the world. But remember that the big question is not just salvation. The big question is the temple and Jerusalem and what's going to happen. Will then the temple go on forever? The temple will be rebuilt under Cyrus, seven sevens down the road. Then the Saviour comes after 62 sevens. And does the temple go on everlastingly? The answer is no. At that point, the temple gets destroyed again. A people of a prince. The emphasis is on the word people. It really means an army. The army of another prince comes. And I can't go into all the technicalities of the Hebrew. I have my commentary on Daniel coming out in the next few weeks. You can persuade Sovereign World to give you a few copies. But it's just about to come out. But my argument is, it's too difficult for me to go into all the details, is that this is not the Saviour. This is another military general. The prince shall come and he'll destroy the sanctuary. And once again, the temple will be destroyed, there'll be war, and he'll make a strong covenant with many. He puts an end to sacrifice, and on the wing of abominations, he comes and he desecrates the temple. What Nebuchadnezzar did, somebody else does all over again. And after the great salvation day has come, the temple is actually destroyed, and he makes desolation. And that's why when Jesus, in that passage I read just now, is predicting the fall of Jerusalem, he says, when you see what is predicted by Daniel, let the reader go and read it and understand what's going on. Then at that point, you run for your life because the temple's going to be destroyed again. He is alluding back to Daniel 9 and a prediction that once again, there'll be another Antiochus. There'll be another guy who comes and desecrates the temple just as Antiochus did in the days of the Greeks. And that turned out to be the Roman Emperor Titus, who started invading Jerusalem in AD 68. He besieged it for 2 years. He starved them, and they suffered more than they had ever suffered in their entire history. And finally, Jerusalem fell, and he destroyed the city. And a few years later, he banished every Jew from Jerusalem. And there was no church. When you're reading the book of Acts and you're reading about the church of Jerusalem, just remember that it didn't exist after AD 70. The church of Jerusalem was wiped out. And when Christians finally made another church in Jerusalem many decades later, it was wholly Gentile. There was no Jewish church in Jerusalem after AD 70. So when that people rejected Jesus, they had one generation, 40 years, one generation was allowed for the preaching of the gospel. This gospel got into all of the nations, all the kingdoms. This gospel will go everywhere. You won't even finish before the Son of Man comes in the fall of Jerusalem. and so on. So Daniel chapter 9 to me is a prophecy that salvation will come, a literal salvation will come a bit down the road. That was Cyrus. He brings them back to Jerusalem and the temple is rebuilt. But then there's another salvation in which sin is dealt with. It's exactly parallel to Isaiah, where Isaiah has chapters about Cyrus, but he still doesn't bring salvation. The servant of God is not Cyrus, it's the arm of the Lord come down to save. Isaiah 53 verse 1, and so on. And so salvation comes way, way down the road. And then Jerusalem is destroyed again. But you may ask the question, why is that the 69th week and not the 70th week? And what happens at the end of the 70th week? To which the answer is, Daniel doesn't tell us. The story ends with more to come. It ends open. History does not stop at that point. It's left with history going on. And if you ask the question, well, what's happening now? The answer is, it's not telling you. All you know is, history's going on. It's not the end of the world. The actual final end of the world has not yet come. And the 70th seven is left open. You're not told anything's going to happen in 77. It's just left open. And it's open-ended. History, when the vision closes down, history is going on. And the final end of the world has not yet come. Salvation has come, but the end of the world has not come. And the final 70th seven is left open with history still going on. At that point, you don't know. Daniel's not telling us. It just is open-ended with history going on, but the Saviour has come. And sin has been dealt with, and everlasting righteousness has begun in the person of the Saviour. So that's the way I take Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 10 and 11 and 12, it's all one long vision. It goes on all the way for three chapters. And what it does is it gives a very, very detailed survey of history. And I can't go into it, but line by line by line by line, it's giving you the history of Israel. And you'd have to read a major commentary to see what it all means. But all of these figures and these little things happening, they're all symbolic descriptions in symbolism of what the various Ptolemies and Seleucids will do as history goes on. You can actually follow the history all the way to the coming of Jesus. There is a question as to what happens in verse... I think it's verse 40. Verse 36 and verse 40. As you get towards the end of the chapter, you're being given a very detailed history. And the great question is as to what's happening at the end. And scholars debate it. And all I'm going to do is tell you what I believe. I won't go into the details. But as you get to the end... scholars discuss a little bit about what's happening at the end of Daniel chapter 11. There are three possibilities. As you get to the end, suddenly the story seems to break down. It's a very minutely detailed description in symbolism of all the kings and queens and goings-ons between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids right down till a certain date. We'll discuss when that date is in a moment. But at a certain point, it sort of seems to go astray. At a certain point, the description becomes inaccurate. And it doesn't seem to be describing what was going on in the Ptolemies and Seleucids. And people discuss this. Liberal scholars, destructive scholars, say that the reason why it suddenly gets inaccurate is because Daniel wrote it at that point. That Daniel is not an early book, it's a late book. And these things had happened. He's just putting in symbolism things that he had happened until his own time. But at that point, that's the point where he's writing. He's writing Daniel around about AD 165. That's when Daniel is written. It's not my theory, it's their theory. Daniel's written about AD 165. So as to go on, he doesn't know what's going to happen anymore. So he becomes inaccurate from that point onwards. It's very, very accurate because it already happened. He's writing after the event, not before the event. And Daniel's a kind of fraudulent book at that point. Until a certain time, which is his own day. But from that point on, it's becoming inaccurate. And he's getting it all wrong. And that helps you date the book of Daniel. That's one of the, I think it's the dominant destructive theory these days. Although it gets more and more difficult to believe. What made it difficult to believe was the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because there's a Dead Sea Scroll of Daniel. And the date of the Dead Sea Scroll of Daniel, well, it's a bit debatable when the date is, but it might be even before BC 165. In other words, you now have an actual text of Daniel, which is before the date when they're reckoning that Daniel was written. That's caused a few dents in the theory, because you actually discover a manuscript which you can date on various methods and find out it's actually earlier than's meant to be the date of Daniel. So that put a few dents in the theory. And then there's another thing that which puts dents in the theory, and that is that since that theory was first devised in the 19th century, we know much more today about the linguistics and history of Semitic languages than we did then. And the fact of the matter is, Daniel is not written in 2nd century BC Hebrew and Aramaic. It's written in a rather earlier Aramaic, and it's actually what the scholars call, in German, they call it Reichsaramaic, the Aramaic of the kingdom, or you could translate Imperial Aramaic. It's a kind of earlier Aramaic. It's not 2nd century BC Aramaic. So the language is earlier than 2nd century BC. A manuscript has been discovered, which again pushes the date of Daniel forward again. So even in terms of Hebrew scholarship, it's getting more and more difficult to believe in a 2nd century date of Daniel. So the theory is sort of wobbling a bit these days. But still the dominant destructive theory, these critical scholars still think that Daniel is basically a forgery. Although, as I say, it's harder and harder to defend that. So that's one theory, that Daniel just going wrong there, and the destructive scholars take it that way. The evangelical theory tends to be that at that point, Daniel leaps from Antiochus to Antichrist. And if you are believing in the rapture and all these dispensationist things, you are reading Antichrist at the end of Daniel chapter 11. And there's a kind of leap from the Greeks to the Antichrist, one of these leaps again. These dispensationalists, they like these leaps. There's a kind of leap into the future, and suddenly you're in the days of Antichrist. And all sorts of people say that. Most scholars think that somewhere in this chapter there's a kind of leap to Antichrist, and the question is, at what point of the chapter does this leap take place? That's the second view. My view, which is a minority view, although I'm not the only person in the world who believes it, and I can quote Calvin in support. My view is that at this point he moves from the Greeks to the Romans. You see, Daniel's always said there's four empires, the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks, but really there's one. If he's really giving history to the end when Jesus comes, he ought to deal with the Romans. And actually at verse 40, when it says at this time of the end, I'm not quite sure whether I can remember all the details here, but this time of the end, and it gets all these details, and he comes into the glorious land, and the tens of thousands will fall, and Edom does this, and so on, and he stretches out his hand against Egypt. It doesn't fit Antiochus, but it does fit the Romans. And I would say that what we have here is that these terms, kings of the north and kings of the south, are not referring to any particular individual. They're different in each place, whoever happens to be the king of the north and whoever happens to be the king of the south. And at this particular point, the king is actually the Romans, and he's actually going beyond the Roman Empire. And if you study the history of the Romans, it doesn't fit Antiochus, but it does fit the Romans. And I believe that actually the prophecy is going right on. And the last, these difficult verses people struggle with are actually dealing with the Romans and going up to the very end when Jesus will come in the age of the Roman occupation. And Calvin believed that. If you read Calvin's big fat commentary on Daniel, you'll find he takes the end of Daniel 11 in that way. There's a guy called Lionel Gurney, who is a missionary in Kenya, but he has a book out on Daniel. He also takes it that way, and so do I. My little book on Daniel, which will come out, will argue that the story ends up dealing with the Romans, and it brings you all of the way to Jesus himself. And then it deals with the coming of Jesus and the end. Remember my arguing that in the Old Testament there's no difference between the first coming and the second coming. It's just a panorama of all that God will do. Remember my arguing that out. And I would say Romans chapter 12 ends up with salvation and judgment, all wrapped up in one vision. It's bringing you to the very end of world history and the judgment day. And it ends with the resurrection. In the last verses of chapter 12, you're in the very, very end when the resurrection and judgment day is there. Some awake to everlasting life, some awake to everlasting shame, and the righteous shine like the stars. You, Daniel, seal up the word, seal up this book, It's not going to happen just yet. Many, many centuries are going to go by. Seal the book up until the time of the end. It's in the distant, distant, distant future. But this book of yours is going to be a guide all the way to the end of history. That's the way I take Daniel. And so on. So Daniel, I give you this exposition, but really the bottom line is you don't get your minute details of the end of the world from Daniel. All Daniel is telling you really is that these four great empires until Jesus comes, and then his vision of the final end is all wrapped up in one great vision. So you can't get the details of history from the book of Daniel. It's bringing you all the way to the coming of Jesus. But the reason why I expound it is because people who go back to that vision with the 70 of sevens and the years and the last seven at the end, they are reading all of that into their eschatology. And so when you're reading a lot of modern, I would call it prophetic extremism, sometimes I'd even call it prophetic crankery, when you're reading this very, very hyper-prophetic stuff of current days, they are putting all sorts of things in these 7 years, and they're getting it from Daniel's last seven, about which Daniel says nothing, but they're reading all sorts of things into this 7 years, and Israel, and this, and this, and this, and they're often predicting what's going to happen. They normally get it wrong. And I told you the story the other day, I think, when I was in America in 1988, I think it was, and the first Iraq war was about to come on the scene. And I saw this prophetic guy, there's a lot of them around, and I took notes, and he was saying this would happen, and this would happen, this would happen. Everything he got wrong, everything which did happen as the Kuwait war broke out, he didn't get anything right. But he was reading the whole of Revelation. He was thinking, now this is the end, this is Armageddon, it's all going to happen any moment now, Saddam Hussein, he's the Antichrist, and it's all about to happen. And all nations are going to gather around Israel, and Armageddon will come, and there'll be nuclear war, and so on. Had it all lined up. It was all completely and utterly wrong. Everything he said would happen didn't happen, and everything that did happen, he didn't say. And this is one of the things you'll see with these prophetic guys. They do get it wrong. And it's once in a million when they get it right. I think someone once said, if a boat's floating around at sea for long enough, it might eventually float into the harbour by mistake. In other words, if you prophesy so many things just once in a thousand, you might get it right by luck. But otherwise, they get nothing right. And I just watched this very closely, quite recently, with Kenya. Because, you see, whenever you get a big sort of crisis in society, the prophetic guys come out. And we had a great example of this in Kenya some time ago, at the time of the election. And as the election in Kenya was hotting up in December 2007, and it's obvious that some big crisis was about to come, it almost led into civil war, everybody started making predictions. This president's going to win, that president's going to win, and this number three is going to win. The number three, who you don't even know about, the candidate who is least likely to win. People said, no, Kalonzo Musyoka is going to be the next president. And mind you, the guy who was saying it was of the same tribe of the guy he's predicting will be the president, which again makes me a bit suspicious. When you start predicting that your tribe's going to win, I'll get a bit suspicious. And so it's all these prophecies. And then you know what happened. The result was 50-50, and it was alleged to be a rigged election, though I don't know that it was, but it was alleged to be. Civil war breaks out, we call it United Nations, this and this and this, coalition governments, new presidents, all sorts of things happen. Not one prophet got it right. Everything which they predicted did not happen. All these guys predicting this would happen, this would happen, this would happen, and Musyoka is going to be the president, that was the number one choice. None of it happens. And what does happen, no one predicted. And surely, at that point, you surely must say, this method has got to be abandoned forever. This method of ideas crossing your head and you think it's the Spirit telling you what's going to happen, we have surely got to drop that. And surely we must learn that although the Lord can reveal things to us and does, and sometimes he reveals the future, and we know what's going to happen before it does happen, there is a difference between revelations of the Spirit and ideas just crossing our heads. we mustn't just think that any idea that pops into our heads as we're meditating upon these things is a prophecy from God. And we say, that's the Lord, the Lord told me this, this is going to happen. We must not think that any crossing, passing idea is a revelation from the Spirit. Or anything we dream at night when we had cheese and biscuits light for supper, that they're speaking to us. We must surely get into a little bit more cautious frame of mind as to what is being revealed to us from God. And be careful about these prophecies. And I think what happens is, I'm sure these people are very sincere. I'm not questioning their sincerity. But some bad mistakes are being made in all of this. And we just must not treat prophecy this way. It's very discrediting to God. There's a book out by an American journalist just pouring scorn upon the Christian church. And the title of the book is Happy Doomsday. That's the title of the book. It's pouring scorn on all these American prophecies. You could pick it up in Oliver Tambo Airport. It's everywhere. Everyone's reading it. And it pours scorn and discredit upon the Christian church. Why should we be, as it were, discrediting ourselves all the time by making these weird prophecies, which anybody with any common sense can just read 2 years later and see that none of it came about? Surely we must change this kind of method of doing things. Now I'm just debating in my mind what to do next. I think I will make a start on the book of Revelation, and then we'll have the first session this afternoon for questions. I'm tempted to do it now, but I don't think I will. Let's leave the first session for questions. So let me move on then to the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is written in the same style as Daniel. It's deliberately modelling itself on Daniel's style of visions and dreams and angels and revelations, and God is working in the same way in the life of John the Apostle, who is on the island of Patmos. And all I want to do in these remaining moments, I'm going to stop at about 12:15, is that right? 12:10. All I want to do in these remaining moments is to say something general about the interpretation of Revelation, and then we'll see how we go in the next sessions. Surely this is another place where you begin with a kind of general overview. You remember what I was saying the other day about seeing the woods before you look at the trees? And surely this is a classic case where you have to do the same thing. The very first thing you do, surely, looking at the book of Revelation, is to, as it were, stand back and look at the whole lot and get a kind of total picture of what it's all about. And when you do that, surely one thing which must hit you is that the book of Revelation is highly symbolic. It's full of weird visions and dreams and angels chaining Satan in pits of the ground and all sorts of strange things. It is surely highly symbolical. And every number in Revelation is symbolical. Almost every vision is full of symbolism. So to turn Revelation into a kind of history book as to what's going to happen is surely a mistake from day one. I mean, it's starting at the wrong point altogether. Now, the book of Revelation is highly symbolical of God getting victory in history despite persecution. John himself is being persecuted. He's on the island of Patmos. He's been exiled. The churches are being persecuted. It's round about AD 90, probably. And the churches are facing persecution, and John is expecting more persecution. But in the face of great persecution, he's expecting the church to win and Jesus to come and to conquer. And these various revelations are given to him, and so on. How do we interpret the book of Revelation? Well, it's been taken in many, many different ways. Some have reckoned it's all symbolical of what was going on in John's day, and nothing more than that. It's all dealing with the early first century AD, and that's all it is. We learn lessons from it, but it's not really going into the future of church history. Others put it all at the end. They say, no, the second coming, or the rapture, as they put it, is in John chapter 4, and everything in John 4 onwards is in those 7 years. That's what the average dispensationalist does. He puts the whole of Revelation into those 7 years and reckons he knows exactly what's going to happen. I'm always a bit amused by that, because it means that the whole book of Revelation is irrelevant. It's all about what's going to happen after Jesus comes. Jesus hasn't come, so it's irrelevant. It's not for us. It's for some future age. So the whole book is irrelevant. You may read it just for the fun of it and to know what's going to happen in so many years' time, but it's totally irrelevant for now. And that also makes me suspicious. Any interpretation of Scripture which makes Scripture irrelevant makes me suspicious. Surely the whole Bible is relevant for now. At any point in the Christian church, the Bible is relevant. Something which projects a bit of the Bible into some age which has got nothing to do with us is surely a bit suspicious. Why should God give us such detailed history of something that we are not in? And for 2,000 years, the church has been reading detailed history of some 7 years at the end of the world, which is not their time of life anyway. I mean, the whole thing is crazy. Surely we're not meant to be using the Bible like that. So that entire method of projecting everything into the future is a bit suspicious, in my opinion. And then there are those who take it that it's a kind of a story of history and symbolism sequentially. It goes through the whole course of history, and it's all sort of symbolism. And Luther and Calvin are the two witnesses and this kind of thing, and Constantine is this, and Antichrist is Napoleon. It's sort of going through history. That's not believed by many people nowadays because it's been so discredited. Everyone who tries to do it gets it wrong, and after a few years you can see he's got it wrong. So it gets discredited, and no one really does it that way. My view of Revelation, and I'm not the only one, I could document it in people like Hendrickson and Theodor Zahn, the German commentator of the 19th century, and B.B. Warfield and others. My view of Revelation is, among all the different options, the one that convinces me is that Revelation is going round and round a series of points. It's going round and round the theme of Jesus coming in judgment. And it's kind of spiral or circular, which is the way John does things. John has a kind of circular way. It's in his epistle as well. He has a circular way of going around the subject many, many times. And as I see it, one of the great keys of Revelation is to notice carefully its structure. It's got a structure to it. And it consists of, keep on looking at the whole of history from the angle of seven of something. In Revelation 1 to 3, you're looking at seven letters written by Jesus to seven churches. And it's what's going on, how the churches are declining, but Jesus can come at any moment. You better be careful because the Lord might come. When he comes, he brings his reward with him, or he brings judgment. He'll take your candlestick away. So you better get the churches right because the Lord's going to come at any moment, or an anticipation of the Lord might take place at any moment, and so on. So it's going round what could happen at any time in history, from the angle of seven churches. It's a symbolic number. It means any church anywhere. And Jesus is writing letters to seven churches. In chapter 4, verse 1, you have a change of scenery. And what you should notice in Revelation are these changes of scenery, where it's like a play on a stage where the curtain closes and it opens up again and the scenery is different. I'm not saying it is that. I'm saying it's like that. Is like the change of scene in a drama or a play. I'm not saying Revelation is a drama, I'm saying it's like a drama. So in Revelation 4:1, the scenery of John on the island of Patmos closes down. And he says, I looked and behold, a door opened in heaven. And suddenly he's in heaven, there's a change of scenery. And he's now in the heavenly realm, he's now watching what's going on in heaven. And this change of scenery takes place seven times in the book of Revelation, where suddenly something opens. And when you're reading Revelation, watch the word open. Heaven was open. The tabernacle was open. Something opens and you're on a new scene. Watch that word open. And this happens seven times. So in Revelation 4, you're not in a scene with seven churches. You're in a scene in heaven where seven scrolls, seven books are being opened. And scroll number 1, number 2, number 3, number 4, number 5, 6, 7 is being opened. I will preach on that either tonight or Sunday morning, not quite sure which. From 8:2 onwards, you have seven trumpets. Seven trumpets are blowing. And they are trumpets of warning that judgment is about to come. In 11:19, you have seven visions of seven persons. There's the woman, the dragon, the child, two beasts, the lamb, and Michael, the archangel. Seven beings are there, and the seven visions about seven entities. In 15:5 onwards, you have seven bowls of wrath, B-O-W-L, seven bowls of wrath being poured out. In 17:1 onwards, you have seven words of judgment. In 19:11 onwards, the Saviour comes riding upon the mighty horse and conquering everything. and you have seven visions of the Lord's triumphing. In 21:9, the new heavens and the new earth is there, and you have seven glimpses of the final glory. In each case, you have a change of scenery, and there's seven of something. Seven churches, seven scrolls, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven visions a few times. Each time you have seven of something. So you're going round and round and round and round the course of history, looking at his judgments, his penalties, the Lord opening the scrolls, ruling history, pouring out bowls of wrath, doing this and this, conquering all God's enemies, opening up the visions of glory, going round and round and round and round many times, at least seven, around the whole course of human history from different angles. That's the way I believe one should take Revelation. I believe the structure is quite important. I think the first person, I think, to notice this structure was Theodor Zahn, the 19th century German commentator. It was some ways picked up by William Hendrickson in his book More Than Conquerors. It is picked up by Michael Wilcock in the IVP book Message of the Bible. There are various people who have picked up Theodor Zahn's observation, including me. And I take Revelation that way. When I was working on Revelation many, many years ago, about 10 years ago now, I was a bit perplexed that the number was 8, not 7. There are 7 times this happens, and therefore there are 8 scenes. And I was a bit puzzled by this. I really thought, you know, I'm making a mistake here. Many commentators will find Revelation structured as 7 sevens. But I think if you put it under a microscope, it's not 7 sevens, it's 8 sevens. Suddenly you think the book's all over, and you think everything's finished, and you think you're in the final visions of glory, and there's 7 of them. And suddenly the scene changes again, and you get a bit of a surprise, because there's an 8th run. There's another 7 things. There's an eighth section, which you're not really expecting. And in Revelation 21:9, it says, "Come, come, I'll show you." And once again, there's a change of scenery. And once again, there's another 7 visions. You get not 7 sevens, but 8 sevens. And I remember going through Revelation, and I was preaching through it. I preached it for a year in Nairobi, and I got a bit of a surprise when I came to this 8th 7. It totally threw me. Wasn't expecting it at all. But there's no doubt it's here. You cannot dispute that it's there. There are eight visions. There are 8 sections, and each section has got 7 or something. And so I said to myself, well, if 7 is the perfect number of completion, what is 8? To which the answer is, 8 is when you start all over again. If you have Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and the week is finished, well, then what's the first day of the next week? Number 8. It's when there's a new week and everything is starting all over again. And it's in that section where Jesus is saying, "Behold, I make all things new." That's what comes in the 8th section. So actually, it's not 7 sevens, it's 8 sevens. And the end of Revelation is that Jesus is making all things new, and history is starting all over again, with the new Jerusalem having come down upon planet Earth, and glory everywhere. And the eternal state, the eternal everlasting world, has been launched out of the old world, and history is starting all over again. And that old world is finished, and the new world is here. And you have an 8th section in which Jesus is showing you visions of beauty and of glory. He's making all things new, and Revelation closes down at that point. So that's the way I think we should handle Revelation as a whole. And can I talk about the millennium in 10 seconds? I don't know whether I can. The great question is, what is the millennium in Revelation 20? Well, there are 3 views of it, plus another one if you're a dispensationalist. The great question is, what's going on in chapter 20, where the devil is bound and thrown into the pit for 1,000 years? And there are 3 views of it. One is that when Jesus comes, Satan is bound at that point, and there's a kind of 1,000-year interregnum between Jesus coming and the end of the world. There's 1,000 years there, and they tend to take it literally. So there's a millennium after the end of our world, before the very final end. And that's called pre-millennialism. The second coming is before the millennium, so it's pre-millennialism. It's a millennium that starts after Jesus has come, and Jesus' coming is before the millennium. Are you following me? The other view, it's the ones I grew up with. I lived for many years with this view, that the binding of Satan takes place at the cross, and Satan is bound, and he can't stop the nations being undeceived. He's not bound totally, but he's bound so as to deceive the nations no more. He can't stop the gospel going forward. And I grew up with that. And for many years, my favorite commentary in Revelation was Hendrickson, where Satan is bound at the cross. And that's true. Satan is bound at the cross. And Jesus does triumph over Satan at the cross. And people like Hendrickson take the binding and the defeat of Satan is at the cross. He can deceive the nations no more. He's not completely bound, but he can't stop the nations being reached. And then the end of the world comes. So in that case, we are in the millennium. The millennium began in the cross, and it goes on to the end of the world, and we are in it. There's no special millennium other than that. The gospel age is the millennium. So that's called amillennialism. No millennialism apart from the gospel age which we're in. That is called amillennialism. And then the other view, which has been a minority view, is that there's some kind of golden age before Jesus comes, and Jesus comes after the golden age, the age of success when Satan is bound and so on. And that's called post-millennialism, because the second coming of Jesus is after this age in which Satan is bound, then Jesus comes. There's victory in the gospel age, and then Jesus comes. And dispensationalism is premillennial, but with its own variations. Well, I grew up with a millennialism, and as a teenager, that's what I was taught, and I believed it, and Hendrickson I found very convincing, and I read all these books, and I was happy with that. But when I came to preach to Revelation, I changed my mind, and I switched view. And two things made me change my mind. I was quite convinced in this spiral, circular interpretation of Revelation that's very convincing, and I follow that and I still do, and so on. But as I was working through it, preaching it, two things made me change my mind. And I'll tell you what they are, and then we'll close. The first thing that made me change my mind is the relationship between Revelation 12 and Revelation 20. In Revelation chapter 12, you have one of these spirals, one of these cycles in which you have the various creatures, the seven of them, seven visions of seven personages. And the lamb, the woman gives birth to the child. The woman is the people of God, Israel, or the church. And the woman gives birth to the lamb, which is Jesus. And the Satan tries to wipe out Jesus, but the lamb is caught up to the throne. That's the ascension. And Satan can't get at the lamb anymore. He starts persecuting the church, but God protects the church. And as a result, Revelation chapter 12, as a result of the child being caught up into heaven, as the great dragon Satan tries to destroy the child Jesus, Jesus is caught up into heaven, and Satan, look at Revelation chapter 12 verse 9, and Satan is thrown down to the earth as a result of the exaltation of Jesus. Satan is thrown out of the heavenly realm and he's thrown down to the earth. His power is reduced. It's all symbolism, it's all vision, but Satan's power is reduced and he leaves the heavenly authority. He has no heavenly authority anymore and he's thrown down to the earth. His authority is reduced at the cross as a result of the ascension of Jesus. In Revelation 20, as a result of the riding forth of the coming of Jesus, Satan is bound and he's thrown from the earth to the pit. He's thrown to the earth, to the underground, the realm of the dead. Now, here's my argument. If at the cross Satan is thrown from heaven to earth, but in Revelation he's thrown from earth to the pit, therefore the binding of Revelation 20 is more than the binding of Revelation 12. Are you following me? It is more than the binding that takes place at the cross. So that made me think, no, this is a greater binding. This is not the cross. This is something even further. This is when the power of Satan is even further reduced. And then the next question, again, with the question of analysis, In Revelation, the section begins at Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven open. Remember I told you, what's that word, opened? I saw heaven opened, and a white horse comes out riding, conquering into conquer. And as a result of Jesus riding out on the white horse, Satan is defeated, bound, thrown into the pit for 1,000 years. Now the great question is, what is this riding forth of the Son of God upon the horse? If it's the second coming, that Jesus comes out in the second coming, conquers all the nation and throws Satan into hell, and so Satan's binding is the result of the second coming. But is it the second coming, or is it evangelism? Is Jesus riding out with the word of God coming out of his mouth? Is that the second coming, or is that the preaching of the gospel? Well, I hold the view that it's not the second coming, it's the preaching of the gospel. And all the language of the second coming is not found in Revelation 19:11 to the end. What's found in Revelation 19:11 to the end is the one who's already been doing some conquering, and he's going to do more conquering. He's riding out, having conquered and conquering. He's conquered at the cross. He's doing more conquering. The word of God's coming out of his mouth. He's reaching the nations. This rider upon the horse, riding out, conquering, and we're riding with him. We're also going with him. It's surely not the second coming. Surely it's the preaching of the gospel. It's conquering all nations. It's not the second coming. It's conquering all nations by the preaching of his words. And so the binding of Satan is not following the second coming. The binding of Satan is following the preaching of the gospel. Which means that the binding of Satan is in this age as a result of the preaching of the gospel. And then another thought occurred to me. And we're learning, at least I hope we're learning, how to think. You know, when you read your Bible, you think spiritually. It's not just what does the text mean. You think in a kind of global fashion. What's all of its implications? What's the teaching? What's the doctrine? Think in a kind of global manner. This thought crossed my mind. If in the Bible, when Jesus was lined up to be born of the woman, Israel, and Satan tries to exterminate the child but fails, and if in the Bible when Jesus is born, Satan tries to get rid of him but fails. And if in the Bible Satan finally fails, he's finally thrown into the lake of fire, and that's the end of him. If at every point Satan fails, he fails to stop Jesus come, he fails to, when Jesus is born, he fails to defeat the church, he fails at the end, will Satan fail or succeed in the preaching of the gospel as the rider goes out on the white horse, conquering into conquer? Will at that point Jesus or Satan win? Who's going to win at that point? And surely the answer is perfectly obvious. At every single point, Jesus wins. When Satan tries to stop him being born, he fails. When Satan tries to stop him when he is born, he's failed. When he's called up into heaven and he persecutes the church is taken into the wilderness and protected, and Satan fails. At the end of the world, Satan, in judgment day, Satan fails. At every point, Satan fails. So when the church of God and with Jesus is riding out, conquering and to conquer, will Satan succeed or fail? Surely the answer is Satan fails. And my view of Revelation 20, which I've had for the last 10 years or so, is that the Revelation 19:11 to the end is the church of God riding out with the Lord Jesus Christ, conquering the nations, not by any jihad or warfare. It's a spiritual war. It's a holy war in the truest sense of the term, with the word of God proceeding out of the mouth of Jesus. And we're riding with him. The proclamation of the gospel is going everywhere, and Satan is bound. My view of the millennium is it is the binding of Satan as a result of preaching the gospel, and it will take place in the gospel age before Jesus comes. Which means that I woke up one day and found I was a post-millennialist. By mistake, I sort of just arrived. I thought, hey, I'm a post-millennialist. Which, strangely, is what I'd always had believed. I'd always believed from everywhere else in the Bible that Jesus is going to win. From Isaiah, from the Psalms, from the prophets, I believed everywhere. I sometimes used to say to people, when people say, are you a post-millennialist, amillennialist? I would say, I'm a post-millennialist when I read the prophets, and I'm an amillennialist when I read Revelation. Then I woke up one day and found that I was a post-millennialist in Revelation as well. That everywhere in the Bible, Jesus is going to win. In the prophets, the day will come when all nations are flowing up, people saying, come, let's go to the house of the Lord. But what I never saw until about 10 years ago is that this is in Revelation as well. The rider, a new vision begins in Revelation 19:11. And the rider goes out conquering nations. and Satan is bound and thrown into a pit. It is the binding of Satan. The first binding of Satan is by the cross. But a further binding of Satan is by the preaching of the cross. By the preaching of the cross, you bind Satan yet more. And he is even further reduced. And there's an age in which he cannot stop the gospel going to all nations. He's, in a sense, bound. Revelation 24-6, I'm going to say something about that, is about those who have died. And I believe the reason why Revelation 24-6 comes in there is because in the book of Revelation, the people are preaching the gospel, but at great cost to themselves. They are dying, they're being martyred, they're being persecuted, they're being thrown into prison, they're exiled on the Patmos like John. And so the question is, well, the gospel's going forward, wonderful, but what's happening to all these people who are being martyred for the sake of preaching the gospel? The answer is, they've got their millennium as well. They are reigning with Christ in the heavenly glory. And so Revelation 24-6 is dealing with the way in which the martyrs are sharing the resurrection in heavenly glory while Satan's being conquered on the earthly realm. And it goes on, at the end of Revelation 20, Satan is released for a little while. That's the same old thing we've had everywhere, that it's somewhere in the gospel age Satan is given his day. And then the end of the world comes and the great judgment day, and the thing closes down. Only it opens up again with final visions of the final heavenly glory. And Revelation ends with these visions of glory. And the new Jerusalem comes down. The final state is not heaven up in the space somewhere. It's heaven on earth. It's the new Jerusalem here on planet earth. A resurrected people in a new paradise, in a glorified world. And that's where Revelation leaves you as it comes to the end of the book. Well, there you are. I've packed in all of that. We could do with about a few years doing that, but I'll do it in a few minutes. So I must leave it there. But that's probably a good thing, because if these DVDs go out, you don't want masses and masses and masses of eschatology. Just have a little bit at the end, enough to get people thinking. So maybe the Lord's worked all things together for good. Let's pray. Let's pray as we bring this session to a close. Father, I pray that you'll give us an eschatology. You'll give us a sense that we know where we're going. The day when the earth will be filled with the glory of God. And I pray that you'll help us to keep thinking about this amazing book of Revelation. And Lord, you know what I believe, that Jesus will conquer, riding out conquering and doing more conquering until Satan is put down even more. You've put him down already at the cross, and Lord, I believe you're going to put him down even more as this cross is preached to the nations. I pray that we may see these things, give us spiritual understanding, bring us to unanimity, deliver us from foolish controversies and arguments, bring us to unanimity and understanding. May your whole church come to understand this book. And if we're mistaken, help us to be right. Others are mistaken, undo their ideas until we see what's there in Scripture. But Lord, I'm just reckoning that once again we're going to see that you're the conqueror, you're the Lord, that you go out putting Satan down at every point in the cross, in the preaching of the gospel, and finally in your great second coming, where you throw him into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. Thank you, Lord, for these amazing visions of glory. Help us to understand them. May they steer and control and motivate our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.